Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, you've got Chronicles, you got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. We're going to look into the book of Esther. Turn also, while you're there, to a very prominent and very well-known passage in Esther, Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 13 and read through verse 14. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I want to examine this morning some of the particulars of God's providence. The particulars of God's providence. And I ask an interest in your prayers and pray that God will use this reading for our good and for His honor and His glory. There are many things that can be said about the providence of God. Seldom do we hear anyone preach from the book of Esther. It is a peculiar book because the whole theological teaching of Esther is the narrative of Esther being used in the preservation of God's people. It teaches us the theology of the providence of God. The narrative does. And so it's kind of a difficult book to preach from. And I ask an interest in your prayers and your patience this morning as I go through some of the narrative. This is kind of outside of the box for me as a preacher. But I want to approach this the way that God intends for it to be approached. I believe in rightly dividing the Word of God. We need to articulate those things that God has given us the way He has given it to us. So the history and the narrative must be considered in the interpretation of the book of Esther, because the narrative teaches the theological or the doctrinal principles of providence. The providence, the divine providence of God. The plot, the narrative, is the principle of the providence of God. If you go to the Baptist Encyclopedia of the 1800s, Cathcart, in his Baptist Encyclopedia, the first Baptist Encyclopedia, and you look up the word providence, there might be a little definition, but there's always the narrative or the story of Esther included in understanding the providence of God. You know, all the books of the Bible have their own unique way of approach. You don't approach the doctrine of, or the teaching of prophecy the same way you interpret Proverbs. You approach prophetical books differently than you do historical books. You approach the epistles differently than the way you approach the gospels. There's different approaches for different books to understand. And this is just the elementaries of Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, exegesis, etc. You must approach the book the way God intended for it to be approached. If you're going to come to the right interpretation, the right understanding, if you're going to rightly divide the Word of God, you have to approach each book in a particular way. Now, Esther is a stand-alone kind of book. It's not like any of the other books found in all of the Bible. Because the history and the narrative is interpreting or showing or displaying the providence of God. That is the main purpose, and that's why it has a unique structure about it. It stands alone. The narrative itself serves to teach a doctrinal, theological principle. Now that's important. The narrative itself. And so as we go through the book of Esther, I think it was Matthew Henry said, you can't really preach anything from the book of Esther without going through the whole book. Because all of it is leading to this one main teaching. I mean, you don't have some statement like love one another, or you don't have a command. You don't have a principle found in Esther. We have a story, a storyline that tells us and teaches us some things regarding the providence of God. The particulars of God's providence is revealed in the book of Esther. So, this wonderful instance of God's providence that's conveyed in the book of Esther, it serves us as we view it and as we study it. We are to see the providence of God throughout history and in our own history and in our own lives. It causes us to pause and consider the providence of God in our own history and in our own lives. Now, I'm very comfortable in my own eschatological skin concerning last things, the last days. That's the doctrine of eschatology. But I do want you to notice this. I want to point this out. The two previous books, Ezra and Nehemiah, reveal to us God's help and His providence in the Jews that returned from Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem to go through great difficulty and make great sacrifice in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. This group in the book of Esther stayed behind. They were apathetic. They were unbelieving. They did not trust or believe the promises and the prophecies of God like those that did return. They were perhaps greedy. They didn't want to make the sacrifices and go through the hardship. I'm not sure why all the reasons. They did not hear the voice crying in the wilderness to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Those of you that have been with us in the 40th chapter of Isaiah on Wednesday night know what I'm talking about. You would think that this group, those that remained in Persia, who did not follow the prophecies of God and the promises of God like they should have, you would think that they would be exempt from some kind of special divine protection and providence of God. But God is merciful, isn't He? He's an all-loving God. I mean, He is still there in our folly and in our misguiding judgments. You would think that this group here would be even unworthy to be called Israelites. They stayed behind. They commingled with the Persians. They did not do as God expected them to do. Last Tuesday, when I was listening to the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, as he was giving that speech, I had to pull my car off the side of the road and just listen to the things he was saying. I felt the very providence of God. Now, I don't know how to explain that, but I was convinced that there were things that led up to him speaking before Congress that day. And the things that he said, and there's a unique thing that I noticed in his speech. I don't think he mentioned God. Just like in the book of Esther, God's name is never mentioned. But He's there. He's revealed. And though there are circumstances or situations of your life where you may not mention God or God is not perceived, He's always there. Now, God can use miracles. I mean, He has the ability to split the Pacific Ocean just like He divided the Red Sea. He can do miracles, and people can undeniably and unmistakably say, that is the finger of God. But He doesn't have to work miracles to prove His presence. And that's one of the things that we discover in the book of Esther. Not one single miracle is performed, but God is all through the book. Revealing Himself. You don't need miracles to experience and to see the providence of God. You need to be looking for God's providence in your own life. Now, I mentioned Israel a little bit, and I'm very cautious according to Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to boast against the branches. We're instructed specifically not to do that. It has been said that the book of Esther is a record of the wonders and miracles of God without any wonders or miracles being performed. And I kind of agree with that. Yes, God's name is not mentioned in Esther. In contrast to that, the king is mentioned like 175 times. God is the main character of this book. This is my introduction, by the way. If you want an outline, I'm going to start with an introduction. I'm going to give you a definition. I'm going to give you the interpretation. I'm going to give you the precisions of providence, the formation of a plan, the humiliation of the planner, the exaltation of Purim, and of course my conclusion, if you want to write those things down. The story of Esther is about one woman through the providence of God saves the Jews from genocide. That's the story of Esther. Now, there are many puzzling aspects to the providence of God. But we see Him working out His purpose in parallel with the free will of man. Now, let me give you a definition. This is my own definition. It's not one that I've read from a book. The providence of God is God working through the events in life to fulfill His purpose and to protect His people without coercion or overriding the free will of men. There's a difference between the providence of God and predestination. Let me say it again. This is my own definition, okay? The providence of God is God working through the events in our lives to fulfill His purpose and to protect His people without coercion or overriding the free will of man. Now you might say, well, I don't understand that. That seems like an oxymoron. It's almost impossible to understand. It's almost incomprehensible. Immediately you read this definition and you say, well, how does He do that? Well, like when you go to the encyclopedia and look up the providence of God, instead of a definition, you're given a story. And so that's what the purpose of Esther serves. It serves to reveal and define and show God's working of Providence. Now, providence has many components. All right? There are many pieces that seem to come together to fulfill the purpose of God. Many, many puzzle pieces that come together in the accomplishing of His providence. All of the minute details in the book of Esther serve to reveal to us and give to us an understanding of how the providence of God works. All the details, all the minute details, all the different events, all the different moods and attitudes and circumstances that are revealed in Esther are in there to serve to show us God's working of providence. The narrative shows the working of God's providence, which includes, and I wrote down, I've read over and studied the book of Esther. There's 10 chapters. I need to go through all 10 chapters, but I'm going to do them very hurriedly, okay? So kind of hold on. But when you go through, and what you need to pull out of Esther is all the different events, which include war, divorce, pride, arrogance, women's lib, the beauty of a woman, being an orphan, family relations, being a foster parent, a beauty pageant, becoming a queen, envy, strife, jealousy, deception, deceit, laws, executions executions, plots of assassination, greed, anger, wrath, stupidity, anxiety, insomnia. Turning the pages of a book to a particular page. All of these things are in the book of Esther. And they are revealing the working of God's providence in every single one of these events. Including someone being rewarded or somebody being punished. Gifts, generosity, plans that are fouled, courage, fear, prayer, fasting, misunderstandings, deliverance, death, all these things. There's an overarching principle. God is working in all of these events to work out His purpose and to display His providential hand. The invisible hand of God is seen in all of these things. Now keep in mind the purpose of the book of Esther. For you to study it, for you to read it, and reflect on the events in your own life, in our own history, where we can identify and see the providential workings of God in our own lives. I believe that's the sole purpose of Esther. I don't think anybody who preaches from the book of Esther has to end up on the providence of God. It's the main theme, it's the subject, it is the doctrine, it is the theology that is being conveyed in the book. The sole doctrine that's being conveyed in the book. Now, I'm not saying you can't study some of these things and say, don't do like they did. But that's not the purpose. That is not God's overarching purpose of the book of Esther. The purpose is for us to see the providential workings of God in common, simple, minute details of life. And as we go through this, as it gives us insight into the workings of God's providence, I believe it does it like no other book in the Bible. Amen? No other book does this any better than the book of Esther. All right? So if God is working His purpose out, there's one thing we can draw from this. First of all, we can conclude that the Lord is arranging His servants. God is always arranging His servants in a particular place, and He always is able to restrain His enemies. He's arranging those that are His. He's restraining those that would try to do them harm. All right. So let's go a little past the introduction and the definition, and let's see some of the precisions of God's providence. Let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to preach today a little different than I usually do, because the sermon, the theology, the teaching is based on a narrative. It's based on a plot. It's based upon a story. We have to understand the story to see the providence of God revealed. Are you with me? All right. The year is 480 BC. There's this massive Persian army that's marching on Athens and Greece. The allies of Greece are opposing the Persian Empire. It is said, it's believed and has been said that the Persians had up to 1 million soldiers. As we look in verse 1, it begins by telling us, and it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is also Xerxes, a more familiar Persian emperor than Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is simply something that's in our Bible and part of the Hebrew language and not part of history itself. But they're one and the same. But we see the Persian Empire stretching from modern-day Libya to Africa and all the way to Pakistan and Asia. It has become one of the largest empires in the world, second to the Babylonian Empire. It is believed that there were 50 million people in Persia. 50 million made up this great empire called the Persian Empire. The name Xerxes is probably one of the most familiar to us. And we often think about the Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans, some of these big battles that are on the stage of history. And this is important. These huge battles, we've heard about the Spartans. There was the Battle of Samalius, where that the Persians were set back by the Greeks and they lost like 300 warships. Xerxes was fighting repeatedly with the Greeks and would lose many battles and would ultimately be overcome by Alexander the Great. The point I want to get to is that there's a lot of things happening on the world stage. Huge events in history. And yet God is dealing and concerned about a little orphan girl in Persia by the name of Esther. No matter how big the events are in our history, God is always concerned about His people. They may be small, they may be insignificant to the eyes of the world and to the history at large, but there's a remnant on the face of the earth that God cares for and loves and is watching out for. Okay, I got to calm down. So the book opens and it gives us and is describing to us this huge expansion. You see that in verse 1? Ahasuerus, he's reigning, and from India even to Ethiopia, over 120 provinces, and he's there in Shushan in his palace, and he's got this 6-month war summit that is revealed to us in chapter 1. A war summit to overthrow the Greeks. It was a war strategy. War planning was going on. And at the end of this war strategy, there's this 7-day party. Now, keep in mind, this is important. Xerxes, who is also named Ahasuerus, he's the son of Darius. The son of Darius. And he's the grandson of Cyrus, the one who let the people of Israel return from Babylonian captivity and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, these people are the ones that remain. And there was a large group that did remain, did not go back to Jerusalem. They scattered, proliferated, and they're all through the Persian Empire. But at the end of this war summit, and you can read down in verse 6 how elaborate this thing was, but at the conclusion of it, and his exhilarating desire to see victory, he has a 7-day banquet, okay? A 7-day party. Okay, there's this big banquet at the end of this war summit, this 6-month war summit. And as he was making these final preparations to invade Greece. And at the end of this, we notice that he calls for his wife to come in and parade herself before all these lieutenants and all these commanders of his army. Now, her name is given to us in verse 9, and her name is Vashti, Queen Vashti. Well, he says, come in, and, you know, he wanted to show her off. I'm not sure what he was doing, just wanted to have her paraded before everybody because of her beauty or whatever. It is theorized that she was pregnant and had a bunch of hormones going on, and she made a huge mistake. Now, we're looking for the providence of God in all these little details, right? Anyway, she says, I'm not coming to your wild party. I'm just not coming. Sound like what your wife at times? I'm not coming. And this was a public humiliation. You read in verses 17 and 18 where they were concerned about a women's lib breaking out. They were afraid that all the other women would disobey their husbands. This was humiliating to the king. And so he divorces her, debunks her, and decides He's going to choose another queen. All right? Now we're in chapter 2. Chapter 2. We're looking for the precisions of God's providence and the working of the life of the Jews in Persia during the time of Esther. 4 years goes by, and this is very interesting. You know, God doesn't work on our timetable. He doesn't work on our timetable. He can set things up to fall in place years later. You guys understand that, don't you? He can be doing that in your own life. Working things out now that He might use you for His glory in the future. Anyway, there was, I think the reason that he, notice in verse 1 through 4, in verse 16 it tells us about 4 years had passed. He had unsuccessfully invaded Greece. I don't think the war was going on too good for him. He needed a distraction, so he remembered that, you know, he hadn't chosen a wife. He'd been kind of engrossed and trying to defeat the Greeks, and so he decides, man, I need to get back to business. I remember what Vashti had done. I need to choose me another queen. Another queen. And so we notice that after these things, verse 1 of chapter 2, the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, and he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And so he decides to choose. Now I'm trying to go through here and go quickly, so I'm not going to read all 10 chapters. So I'm giving you a summation as we go through. So they begin. Now keep in mind, there were 50 million citizens of Persia. I would estimate there were probably 25 million of them were women. They began to go through the providences and collecting all the virgins. And of course, Esther is a beautiful woman. The Bible actually says that she's beautiful in verse 7. She's a beautiful woman, and she's called up in the selection. They say there were about 400 that were collected and taken to the palace. And they went through a year-long preparation, putting their makeup on. Sounds a little excessive to me until I'm standing there at the foot of the steps saying, come on, Ange, every Sunday morning. There was a year-long preparation. I don't know. This beautification, this year-long beautification went on. I guess they soaked their skin and cut their hair and did their nails. Anyway. But think of the odds of this one woman being selected as the queen in comparison to the multitudes of women that were available to the king. See, what we see in all this is the providence of God. Amen? Providence of God. Now keep in mind, she was an orphan. There are two characters that are being introduced in chapter 2. One of them, of course, is Esther. And the other one is very important character in this book, Mordecai. Mordecai he's a cousin. He raises Esther. Verse 7 tells us that her parents died. She didn't have father nor mother. And she was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. He adopted her and he raised her. Okay? Adopt her and raised her. So what we have is this obscure orphan Jew, a child of an exiled people, a conquered people, soon is exalted to the highest position of any woman at the time, to queen of Persia. Wow. Pretty amazing, isn't it? There's a power, a providential power, orchestrating his purpose in the selection of Esther as the queen. Now, this second chapter tells us about these things, about her going in before. It must have taken a long time. Can you imagine hundreds of women passing before? I mean, even if she was beautiful, eventually after 400 women passed by, it'd probably just be a big blur, you know. But she won the heart of the king. Do you think God was involved in your marriage? Do you think God is involved in helping us in all of our mistakes and choices and in our free will? Do you think He's there helping us providentially come to the right person to marry? A lot of things can be brought to a present day circumstance. Anyway, he is told, she is told by Mordecai in verse 20, because of the anti-Semitism, because of people hating the Jews in that area, she was to keep her Jewish descent a secret. Okay, that's in verse 20. She did that. And then there's the next important event that we find in chapter 2 and verse 21. Mordecai, he's sitting at the entrance of the palace and he hears these two guys discussing the assassination of the king. And their names are given in this in verse 21, Bigthan and Teresh. And he heard about this plot. He reported it to Esther. Esther reported it to the king. They were taken out and instead of assassinating the king, they were taken out and they were hanged on a tree, it says in verse 23. Notice at the end of verse 23, this is very important. It says, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Mordecai averting this assassination was recorded in the Chronicles of the king. Now we come to chapter 3. And we have another person introduced. His name is Haman. Haman, of course, is lifted up in great prominence. Notice in verse 1, after these things, did the king Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. Now I want you to notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3, the Agagite. This is the key to the whole story. He was an Agagite, right? This is not only said here, but it's also said in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. Haman, the Agagite. Haman, the Agagite. Not a small detail. It reveals to us the hatred between Haman and Mordecai. In about 1445 B.C., in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the Amalekites attacked the Jews. God said that He would eventually wipe them off the face of the earth. A few centuries went by and King Saul was called upon to go and conquer the Amalekites and take the king, Agai. His name was Agai. And he was to kill him. But he didn't. He saved his life, brought him in, pranced him around before the Jews and like, look what I've done kind of thing. And there were many things that King Saul did, and disobeyed the Lord. But Samuel the prophet pointed out this wrong, and he hacked him up in pieces. And Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. Now, if you look back in chapter 2, when it's giving us some of the details about Mordecai, it tells us in verse 5 of chapter 2 that Mordecai, he is the son of Jared, the son of Shemael, the son of Kish. King Saul was the son of Kish. In other words, Mordecai was not only descendant of the king that cut up one of his descendants into little pieces, but Mordecai was also of the same tribe. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. So you've got one from the tribe of Benjamin, Mordecai, and you've also got Haman, who is an Amalekite. These are very important things. There's obviously some deep-seated animosity between the descendants of Saul and the Amalekites, all right? And so this is an important feature in the book, us understanding Haman, the Agagite, Mordecai, the Benjamite. Okay, that's real important. You need to write that down in the margin of your body, Bible rather. Haman, the Agagite, Mordecai, the Benjamite. Look in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Haman goes by Mordecai and Mordecai doesn't pay him homage. Doesn't pay him homage. Doesn't pay him respect. This angers Mordecai. And he decides he's going to kill Mordecai, but he can't kill Mordecai. He's afraid his people would rise up and kill him, so he decides to assassinate or destroy or eliminate not only Mordecai, but all of the Jewish race. A complete, comprehensive genocide of the Jewish race. That's the plan. The formulation of the plan to destroy the Jewish people. So what does he do? Well, he determines he needs to find an optimal day. Look in verse 7 of chapter 3. He gets all these magicians and these soothsayers together. And I don't know if they used dice or what they did, or they threw rocks on a calendar. They were trying to find through wizardry some kind of optimal day to eliminate all the Jews from the Persian Empire on that one day. And then in verse 8, they find a date. He goes in before the king. And he says, the Jewish people are a threat to your throne. The Jewish people are a threat to the Persian Empire. We need to eliminate them. And if we eliminate them, we can confiscate all of their wealth. And we'll be rich. And you can put a bunch of money into the treasure. And Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the king of Persia, he says, man, that's a great idea. Write it up. He writes up the bill, the law, the legislation, the executive order, puts his ring, his signet on it to confirm it. And thus we have a law according to the Medes and the Persians in motion to eliminate all of the Jews. Not only from the Persian Empire, but all the way back to Israel. All the Jews were to be exterminated. A comprehensive genocide of the Jewish race. Verse 13, he uses Facebook. You put Facebook to the side. Well, the social media they had on that day, a kind of a Pony Express, where they would just go from province to province, from town to town, and tell everybody on this one day, everybody's to rise up and kill the Jews. And if you kill somebody, you get to take their stuff. So I'm sure that there were prowlers outside of the house of the richer Jews. And if I kill this guy, I get his home, his car, his clothes, etc. This was the law. They were not to, the Persian government was backing this and authorizing this and complying with this and helping with this. And so he was going to destroy all the Jews. Look at verse 13. The women, the children, the young, the old, it didn't matter. All of them were going to be extinct. All of them were going to be destroyed. In every province, the Jews began to wail. They began to cry. They began to mourn. Look in verse 3 of chapter 4. Even Mordecai begins to weep and wail and mourn and pray. Something very important is revealed right here. Anytime there's a plan to overthrow the purpose of God, God's people need to be praying for the power of God and His providence to overthrow the plan to hurt God's people. We need to be praying, amen? And fasting, yeah. And the message, it stretched throughout the massive Persian Empire very rapidly. This date was set. The people of Israel were to be slaughtered. When Mordecai hears about this genocide and this decree, he tears his clothes too. I need to hurry. We're almost halfway there. He dresses in rags, puts on ashes on his head. He mourns publicly. Then he comes, of course, the famous verses in the fourth chapter. He comes to Esther, says, Esther, go in before the king and plead with him for the lives of your people. Well, sounds simple enough, but it wasn't. Notice that in this chapter, it reveals to us, you just didn't go in before the king anytime you got ready to. If you went before the king without being summoned, the king, you would die. Unless he makes an exception and sticks forth his staff, his scepter. And then if he put forth his scepter and his staff, then you would be saved. This is revealed in these verses. Notice verse 8. Go in to the king. Make supplication. Make this request for your people.
And, you know, Esther's like, this is not as easy as it sounds. All the king's servants and the people of the king's providence do know, look at verse 11, that whatsoever, whether a man or a woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law, one penalty of this is that he or she be put to death. Put to death. Anyway, he calls for all the Jews in Shushan, the city, to just pray for Esther. This is a pinnacle moment. I believe there are paramount moments in your life. Do you believe that? Do you think there are pinnacle moments in your life that God has orchestrated in your life to bring you to this time for this reason? Providence bringing all these things together. Well, all the people begin to, you know, call on the Lord, etc. And he says, as I read in my reading lesson, you know, if God, here's the only passage that reveals some faith. He basically tells Esther, look, God's going to do this one way or another. He's going to keep his promise. It's the only passage that has anything with respect to faith in it. If he doesn't do it this way, he'll do it another way, but you're going to die one way or another because you're a Jew, and don't think just because you're the queen that you will be saved from this annihilation. Don't think that. This is a life or death situation. They fasted, they prayed. Chapter 5. She approaches the throne. He puts forth the scepter, allows her into his presence, and he tells her, look at verse 3. I will give you anything you want, Esther, up to half of my kingdom. Pretty phenomenal, huh? Well, what does she do? She says, well, what I need for you to do is maybe, let's have dinner and invite Haman. That's all she asked for. I mean, this seemed like an optimal time to plead for the lives of her people. Folks, I want to point out something. Timing is very important in the scheme of providence. Timing. We see that revealed here. And so, of course, Haman, he's pretty excited about this. And, you know, he got invited to dine with the king and the queen. Haman really thought, you know, man, I'm a big shot. I'm on top of the world here. And so he was leaving, and you know what happens? He sees Mordecai. Mordecai. Now let me point out at this. So they met, had dinner, and he says it again to Esther. At the first, there's like two banquets. The first banquet. She didn't ask for the lives of her people the first time, yet she had opportunity, nor did she the second time. They go to the banquet. He says again, Esther, what can I do? Up to half of my kingdom will I give to you. And you know what she says? Well, let's just have dinner again tomorrow night and invite Haman. I don't know if the timing wasn't right. People, we need to be sensitive to the presence of God in our lives, where we are in line with the purpose of God for our lives, that we might do things according to the right timing. The right timing. Well, anyway, he's on his way out from this banquet, sees Mordecai's outraged in verse 9, just outraged. Said, I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to build gallows. I'm going to hang him on gallows. I'm going to go before the king tomorrow morning and ask to put Mordecai on the gallows. Goes home, goes to bed, sleeps like a baby, contemplating, you know, the destruction of Mordecai, that Jew. That Jew of the descendant of Saul, that Benjamite. The same night, though, notice chapter 6, the king can't sleep. He's got insomnia. And it's kind of bizarre. He calls for the reading of the Chronicles. Reading the Chronicles. Now, 5 years had passed since Mordecai had spoiled the plot of an assassination of the king. But it was written in the Chronicles. Remember, we read it. It was written in the Chronicles before the king. And he can't sleep. And I don't know, this is kind of a good idea. If you can't sleep, one of the good things to do is maybe call up one of my sermons, you know, and just listen to preaching. It'll help put you to sleep. But he says, I tell you what, just go. And there were huge, massive volumes, a huge library of the Chronicles of all the things, all the minute details that had transpired in the kingdom of Persia. Now, there's a custom or a tradition. The Jews think that they went and chose the right book, but opened to the wrong page, and the book shut, and the page flipped. Whatever the case may be, God was working behind the scenes. And he just so happened he turned to the right page, read about Mordecai, and he said, well, was the guy rewarded for this? They said, no. And so he said, well, I'll take care of that first thing in the morning. Now keep in mind, Haman is coming in there before the king to ask for Mordecai's head, okay, for him to be hung on the gallows. King comes to his palace and says, is there anybody out there in the hallway that I can talk to? I've got some business I've got to attend to. And they say, Haman's out there. Haman comes in and he says, well, Haman, what would you do for somebody that the king was to honor? What do you think needs to be done to somebody that the king delights to honor? Verse 9. What do you think ought to be done? Haman says, well, I'll tell you what you ought to do. And he's thinking it's going to be him. He wasn't able to say anything about Mordecai, but he thinks it's him. You know, he said, well, the king's going to honor me. I've been eating dinner with him. I'm going to eat dinner with him again tonight. He's going to honor me. He says, well, I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to put one of your regal robes on them. Let them ride around on your horse and have them paraded through the city of Shushan and say, thus shall it, verse 9, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And the king says, that's a good idea. Good idea. You lead the parade. You go find Mordecai, who foiled the assassination. You put my robe on him and you ride him through the streets. You talk about humiliation. I mean, Haman is walking around in front of that horse and he's crying out to every person, every individual in the city of Shushan, this is what will happen to you. In whom the king delights, you receive this kind of honor. Humiliation. Well, he was pretty upset. I mean, he was in such shame. Went home, talked to his wife, and his wife and friends said, look, man, okay, the way this thing has turned out, you better start backpedaling. All right? You're on the wrong side of this thing. I mean, you need to read the handwriting on the wall. Well, he's a little bit, you know, dumbfounded, perplexed, but he went to dinner with the king that evening. King says again to Esther, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. What do you need? What do you want? And Esther said, I only have one request, that you would spare my life and the life of my people, for I am a Jew. And he's like, what? Who's doing this? Who started this plan? Esther points over there, that evil man right there. Haman, he's the one that's doing this. The king runs out of the garden in rage, you know, and he's just thought about this whole thing about, you know, destroying and this genocide, this law that he had implemented. He comes back into the dining room. Haman got up from his seat and was on the couch, you know, bowing down, pleading for his life before Esther. And the king's like, will you assassinate my own queen in my own house? Grab this man. Hide his face. Put him on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And he was hung on the very gallows that he built for another man. Well, I'm done. Just about. The law of the Medes and Persians could not be canceled. So he implemented another law that the Jews could defend themselves. The table is turned. and that they would receive the full backing. Mordecai was exalted. There was the humiliation of Haman. His plans were foiled. There was the exaltation of Mordecai and a special day. March 7th. The Jews have been celebrating Purim, the Feast of Purim. They've been celebrating this day, this week. Celebrating the providence of God. The doomsday, March 7th, 473 BC, was foiled by the power of God. And they're celebrating today the providence of God. Listen, folks. We need to be celebrating and having a feast of Purim. Purim is just from the word taken from that word lot, where Haman, you know, he cast lots or had the magicians cast lots for the appropriate day of annihilation. It's from that word lot, casting lots. And we need to be celebrating the providence of God that we see working in our history and our day today. Amen? That's my message to you. It's a powerful message. Stand to your feet. Aaron, get a song. Against all odds, Esther, Mordecai, the Jews, they were spared. Not only spared, but elevated and exalted. In chapter 10 and verse 3, it talks about how that Mordecai was exalted. It's an amazing story. Amazing story. How the hand of the invisible hand of God providentially works in all these little minute details in the preservation of His people and fulfilling His purpose and will in the world. I believe that there's a plot brewing right now to destroy us. Amen? To destroy the church. To destroy the kingdom of Christ. But God has already strategically placed His Esthers and His Mordecais, and He will preserve His people. Amen? And so look out in your own history, in your own life. Take notice and celebrate. Have a feast day from time to time of the providence of God worked in your own life. The lives of your family, your friends, and your church. Wow. You may today realize that you've been brought to this point in this service today for such a time as this to do something for the work of God. It is no accident. Amen? There are things sometimes that happen to get us to step up. You know, I remember one of the sermons I heard preached when I was running for my call to preach was a sermon entitled, "He'll Get Somebody Else." And He will. Amen. I mean, that's one thing about the providence of God. He doesn't have to use you. His purpose will be accomplished with or without you. You'll suffer your fate according to your choices. That's what Mordecai told Esther. You'll suffer your own fate according to your own choices. God will accomplish His purpose. Amen. God is working in your life today to do something, to step up. Do it. Hear this message today. Realize that providence has brought you to this place for such a time of this, for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let us sing.